All right, if you've got your Bible, go ahead and open up to the book of Jonah, chapter 1. Last week, Matt kicked us off in this short little series through Jonah, and the slacker only did 3 verses. So I'm going to finish the chapter for us. I can say that because he's out of the country right now. So just a little bit of catch up for Jonah. Jonah, the story opens with God addressing this prophet, Jonah. Commissions him to go and preach against the evil and injustice in the city called Nineveh. Now, so far in the story, Jonah's beginnings look very similar to almost every other Old Testament prophet. The word of the Lord came to so-and-so. Go and preach, go and call out injustice, go and call them to repentance, etc., etc. So the first verse or two in Jonah seems very familiar, but very quickly the story in Jonah takes a turn. Instead of going east to Nineveh, Jonah runs the exact opposite direction and finds a ship going as far west as possible to this town called Tarshish. And the big question is, of course, why does Jonah do this? Now, if you've read through Jonah, you may get some insights later, but if we're disciplining ourselves to stay here in chapter 1, at the beginning of the story, we don't really know what Jonah is up to. We don't really know why he's running from God, why he's running from the call. Is he afraid? Is he afraid he might be put to death? Does he just hate the Ninevites? We're not really told yet what's happening. And what is amazing about the book of Jonah is it invites you and me, the reader, thousands of years later, to put ourselves in the place of Jonah and ask some of these questions we would like to interrogate Jonah with. Ask them of ourselves. The book of Jonah invites us, the reader, to consider some things. To consider things like the great lengths of God's love and mercy, and to honestly discern and detect how that makes us feel. Do we really want God to show love and mercy to our enemies? What if they're really, really bad? It invites us to consider how often we want justice for them, but mercy for me. Jonah invites us to consider how often we heap our own expectations of God onto him, rather than letting his character, his word, his actions speak for themselves. And so we ask questions of ourselves, like, what do we do? How do we feel when God doesn't do the thing we want him to do? Or what happens when he does the thing we don't want him to do? And Jonah invites us to consider our own motives and expectations of God and to realign them around what we know to be true about God in his word. And so today we're going to be looking at the bulk of chapter 1, starting in, I'm just going to go ahead and start in verse 1, and we'll go all the way through verse 16. So if you have your Bible, you can follow along with me. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried to his own God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had laid down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps God will give a thought to us, that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. And they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country, and what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" for the sea grew more and more tempestuous. And he said to them, pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore they called out to the Lord, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. So they picked up Jonah, hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. There is an interesting thing that happens in crisis. When you are in crisis, when you are facing, if you will, the storms of your life. When we experience crisis, like Jonah and the sailors are experiencing crisis, we often experience feelings of powerlessness and loss of control. Or maybe you or someone in your family suddenly gets laid off or is fired. Totally powerless. You have no recourse. And then you feel loss of control. How am I going to provide for my family? How am I going to make ends meet? What am I going to do next? Or maybe suddenly there's a family sickness. A member in your family gets sick out of nowhere. It was about 2 years ago, my sister, my younger sister, she's about 33 years old, she got stage 4 breast cancer suddenly, quickly, out of nowhere. And it turned their entire family upside down. She obviously had to stop going to work. They have 3 little kids. They had to figure out what to do with the kiddos. Jake, her husband, his life was turned upside down as he's trying to work and also shuttle the kids to school and take her to all the doctor's appointments. And they felt total loss of control. My sister, if you know anything about me, you know I'm just slightly like an A-type kind of personality. I like things in a certain way, and my sister is worse than me. So she's got a spreadsheet for everything in life, and this threw her for a rocker. She was totally out of control. She did not know what was next, what to do, and she experienced powerlessness like never before. Now, thankfully, praise God, it was a miracle. She's cancer-free right now. She's going back for her checks, and it is incredible what God has done in their family. Yeah, come on. It was an absolute miracle. But she came out of that crisis a different person. I don't know if you've known anyone who's gone through something traumatic like that, but you come out differently and hopefully better, wiser, a bit more resilient. We all, a few years ago, went through this collective trauma that is COVID. It was crisis. Whatever you want to call it, however you want to categorize it, it was some amount of crisis where we experienced feelings of powerlessness and loss of control, or loss of the illusion of control that we have in our life. And there's something about going through crisis. It reveals what's under the skin. It usually doesn't create something new in our inner life. It usually just exposes what is already there. And it might feel awful to go through that, but it reveals truth. Peter, in his first letter, in chapter 1, I think verses like 5, 6, 7, he talks about the trials in our life as like a refining fire. Just like gold goes in and you put it in this hot furnace and it burns away all the impurities. It's painful, it's traumatic, but what comes out is more pure and a better product. We often do things in crisis we would never do in real life in response to this kind of powerlessness and loss of control. And it really begs this question when we go through moments of trial or hardship or whatever in our life, it begs this question, what can I actually control? And I heard recently a psychologist said he estimated that the average Western person has about 15% of the control over their life that they think they do, which is disturbing if you sit in that for just a little too long. So we'll move on. But cue the litany of anxiety, cue the litany of depression, of outrage culture, road rage, midlife crisis, workaholism, political fury, whatever it is, we often, when we are pressed in crisis, do things we might not normally do in response to this loss of control and feelings of powerlessness. But here's what is immensely frustrating about the Bible. The Bible does not promise us control. What the Bible promises us? Trouble. Jesus, to his own disciples, said, in this world you will have trouble or tribulation, depending on your interpretation, your translation. He says, in this world you have trouble, you have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. When uncertainty or crisis hit, we grasp for control because we're used to feeling in control of things. And Jesus so frequently told his disciples, that is a worthless endeavor. Don't trust yourself. Don't grab control. Don't try to pull yourself up. Trust in me. I have overcome the world. So when crisis hits, what do we do? When storms hit, what can we control or what can we have agency over in our life? Because we're not just kind of wallowing, flailing like one of those car dealership floaty things. Well, that's not just us. We actually have agency for some things. What are those things? And this moment in the story of Jonah reveals two things we have agency over that are on display here, both in the lives of Jonah and the people around Jonah, for the better or worse. In the midst of crisis, in the midst of storms, we have agency over attitude and response, or posture and response. So what if it's okay if we're not the ones in control? What if that's actually a good thing, the storms of life? What if they could be one of the best things to ever happen to our formation into Christ-likeness? And in those storms, instead of getting mad or upset or checking out or being angry, what if we actually partnered with God and the things he's trying to do in and through us through those storms? So if you're still open in Jonah chapter 1, I want to take us back and analyze and take a look at what's happening between Jonah and the sailors, because they're going to reveal some really profound truths about what happens in moments of crisis. So in verse 1, 2, 3, this man of God tries to run from God as he boards a ship full of pagan sailors and promptly goes below deck, falls asleep. God has to send this huge storm just to wake him up, his own prophet, while ironically, the sailors know what's up. They know there's a divine thing at work, and they start praying to their own gods. God gives Jonah this job he does not want, so instead of submitting to God's ways, Jonah grabs control, all the agency he can muster, and goes the opposite way. This never happened with you or me, right? Just Jonah? Just Jonah? Cue nervous laughter. When God called Jonah to do something he did not want to do, he grabs control and goes the opposite way. And here's what's really fascinating about the story of Jonah. The more control he tries to take in his own story, the further he rebels against what God has called him to do. And the further he rebels against God, the further the downward spiral of sin and its effects in his life. There's some funny, interesting Hebrew wordplay at work here in Jonah's spiral. In verse 3, Jonah goes down to Joppa, the city, port city. And then also in verse 3, he goes down into the ship. Verse 5, he goes down into the inner part, the bowels of the ship. And in verse 15, he's thrown down into the sea. And in verse 17, he goes down into the sea monster, which is my favorite sort of rendering of the thing that's lurking in the water. Some say whale, you know, that's the Sunday school version. Some say big fish. I like a Loch Ness monster. That's what I have in my mind. You don't know what was in the sea? I don't know either. We're all taking our best guess. It was something big enough to swallow a whole human. It could have been Nessie, all right? So down into the sea monster. Down, 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 down. The spiral of sin and its effects. The spiral of disobeying God, of rebelling against God. And running away from God leads Jonah to the brink of death. And it's only the Lord's rescue via that fish or sea monster that keeps Jonah from descending to the grave at the bottom of the sea. The more we give in to sin, the more we give in to disobeying God or saying, God, I don't think you're quite right about this. I think I've got this handled. The easier it becomes to continue doing that. That's why this spiral that keeps on going. The more we give in to sin, the easier it is to continue giving in to sin and going down, down, down. It's like a permission structure of the sunk cost of sin. It's like, I'm already in too deep. I can't get out now. I've already looked at porn this week. why not look at it again this week? It's like too late. I've already lied to my wife about the thing that's happening at work, so what's another lie? I already cheated on my taxes last year just so I could scoop a little bit extra. They're not going to notice if I do it again this year. Down, down, down. What's happening with Jonah, there are consequences for the sin. This isn't karma, it's just reality. That in a fallen world, there are consequences for living outside God's intent. So the Psalms and wisdom literature, the psalmist in 107 says, some were fools through their sinful ways, and because of their iniquities, suffered affliction. Tim Keller, a theologian that's just recently passed away and pastor out in New York, says this, quote, the Bible does not say that every difficulty is a result of sin, but it does teach that every sin will bring you into difficulty. Saying we're living in a fallen world and there's just hard stuff all over the place. But the pursuit of sin further down and down will bring you into more and more difficulty. So Jonah starts grabbing control. Says, I don't want to go to Nineveh. I'm going to go the opposite direction. I'm going to board the ship. I'm going to pay my fare. I'm going to take a good nap, and then I'll just wake up on the other side of the world. That's his plan. He grabs control, and it doesn't work out too well for Jonah. As we can see, God calls him to a mission he does not want, and he takes matters into his own hands by running away. But a funny thing happens here. The beginning of the story, Jonah is taking control. He's grasping agency, and he's thrown into chaos. And the moment he boards the boat, he pendulum swifts the other way from trying to grab control to relinquishing all responsibility he has as just like a regular human person. Right? Do you guys notice that pendulum swing? He's taking agency. He's running from God. He boards the ship. And then once he gets on the ship, he's sleeping amidst this crazy storm. And all the other sailors are asking, what's going on? Who can help? They're chucking boxes off the side. And he is just napping and releasing all responsibility. And the irony of this chapter is that the pagan outsiders are much more spiritually attuned to what's going on than the prophetic insider. The sailors come to fear the Lord at the end of this chapter, while Jonah remains some amount of hardened in rebellion. And the sailors' concern for Jonah's own life, even when it's revealed he's the cause of all of their trouble, contrasts with the prophet's self-absorption. Jonah didn't care if a whole city was killed, but the sailors wanted to save this one man. The theologian and the mastermind behind the Bible Project up in Portland, Tim Mackey, says this about the book of Jonah. Quote, in the book of Jonah, everything is upside down. Everybody does the opposite of their stereotypes, including the pagans and including Jonah. The only person who seems true to form is God. Which is a profound insight into this book. Everything is opposite except God, who he is, his actions, and his character. Starting at verse 5, note some of the contrasts we have here with Jonah and the pagan sailors. In verse 5, the sailors discern there's divine power at work in the storm. This is not your run-of-the-mill El Nino. This is like, there's a God at work here. What is happening? So they call out to their gods. They sacrifice their livelihoods. They're chucking all the cargo, all the money to be made off that run. They're chucking it into the water, their livelihood sacrificed. Whereas Jonah goes below deck and naps. In verses 6 and 7, they throw dice and discover that it's Jonah's sin that's causing the problem. The captain notices Jonah's non-participation in this traumatic event here and urges him to call upon his God. Maybe your God can help us out. And Jonah has to be reminded by a pagan sailor to pray to his God for a sea rescue. And Jonah's ignorance forces the sailors to cast lots and discern who is the cause of the storm. In verse 8, they have to ask a bunch of questions of Jonah to offer any kind of response. Right? They're interrogating him. The lots, the dice, they told us, you're the problem, so tell us what's going on here. And Jonah only sort of indirectly answers a couple of their questions by, I would say, hypocritically quoting from his own tradition. Because in verse 9 and 10, we see the sailors actually fear God. Right? They say, this God is up to something. What are you doing? What have you brought us into? They have to inform Jonah of the madness of this flight that he is on. And when asked to explain himself in verse 9, Jonah spouts off a bunch of religious mumbo-jumbo. I'm a Hebrew. I fear God, the land, and sea. Like, which is obviously he's saying the right things, I guess. Like, I fear God. He's over the land and the sea. But then he's dumb enough to, like, run to the sea that God's responsible for and try to get away from God. And even the sailors are like, what are you talking about, bro? Like, you are out of your mind. What are you thinking? In verse 11 and 12, the sailors have to suggest to Jonah to do something about their situation. It's like, this is your God. What do we do about this? And when the sailors ask Jonah what to do, he says that they should just kill him by throwing him overboard. Now, this might seem noble at first. Maybe on first read, you're like, oh, what a good guy. He's sacrificing himself for all these sailors he just met. But this might be one of his more selfish moves yet. Was Jonah repenting and submitting to God? Or would he rather die than obey? What better way to avoid going to Nineveh, right? But it's really hard to tell. We don't really know what's happening in the inner life of Jonah at this moment. There's no real repentance language here. He just says, throw me overboard and the storm will stop. But if he simply wanted to kill himself to get out of obeying, he could have done that on land. So what was the point of the boat? There's a lot of layers, a lot of mystery here. We don't know what is happening inside Jonah's head. And often in crisis, there are a lot of layers to you and I. Some of our decisions don't make sense. So I have a bit of empathy for Jonah here. But Jonah's idea is to force them to kill him, putting some blood on their hands. And in 13, 14, and 15, the sailors try to repent. They try to row back and say, let's just go back to the beginning. Let's get this guy off our boat and see if we can sit out again. And they earnestly call on God to forgive them for killing one of God's prophets. And the sailors remain kind of reluctant to actually do the thing that Jonah's telling them to do because they don't want to anger this God. But Jonah, it seems, in this chapter, does not show any signs of repentance, nor does he seem that concerned about the danger he's put everyone in. And then finally, verse 16, Jonah remains some amount of obstinate to God and what he's calling him to do. And as the storm subsides, the sailors come to fear God, the God of Israel, the God over the dry land and sea. And unlike Jonah, they actually worship him and obey him, express some amount of repentance, fear, and faith in this God. Now, before we're quick to dismiss this moment in verse 16 with the sailors as like sort of a foxhole conversion, you know, like we all cry out, we all pray when life gets hard, even if you're, like they say, no one's an atheist in a crisis. You know, everyone prays to something or someone when life gets hard. But note in the story, they cry out to God, they fear God, they sacrifice to him after the danger has passed. And they're in awe of the God, this greatness of God. It's a story of contrast. It's a story of an upside-down nature of who Jonah ought to be, of who he was supposed to be. He seemed like one of those guys, a prophet of Yahweh, who should have known better, boards a boat full of pagan sailors who had no expectation of knowing better. At the beginning of the story, they're crying out to their own gods. And somehow, everything is upside down. Now, in this little back and forth with Jonah and the sailors, there's a profound moment in verses 8 and 9. And it's a profound moment around Jonah's identity. And what we're going to find out as we go back and look at those couple of verses is it's not just in a crisis Jonah is grabbing control or releasing control. It's not just that he has agency over his like posture or his response. We find out that his response actually reveals something about his identity, like the core, most inward part of who he actually is. And in verses 8 and 9, they said to him, tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation and where do you come from? What is your country and of what people are you? And the sailors question in order, right? This is what they're asking. They're asking, whose are you? Where's your ultimate authority? Because the dice told us that it's your God that's responsible for the storm. So who is this God? Who are you? What do you believe? Where's your authority? Where's all this coming from? Who is your God? This is a faith question. And then they ask, what's your occupation? This is a purpose question. What's your vocation, your mission, your calling? What are you doing? And then they ask, where do you come from? Where's your country? This is a place question. Where do you feel most at home? And finally, they ask, of what people are you? This is a race question. What group do you most identify with? What is your ethnic group? Who are your people, your family? These are all identity questions. Every person's identity is multifaceted. And knowingly or not, the sailors probe at some profound questions with Jonah. Because all these things together help build up a person's identity, but the order of those elements of your identity matters greatly. Now here's where it takes a fascinating turn, is in Jonah's response. The sailors, knowingly or not, identified that identity is rooted in the things we look to give us ultimate value, the things we hope will save us or control us. And Jonah responds back to those, whose are you? What is your purpose? What is your place? What is your race? Questions. He responds back in a different order. This is subtle, but it's crucial and lets us in to a bit more of Jonah's motives. Jonah offers race as the most significant part of his identity by stating it first. And then a sort of tepid faith statement comes after that. Old Testament scholar Daniel Timmer says this, quote, since Jonah identifies himself first ethnically, then religiously, we may infer that his ethnicity is foremost in his self-identity. Now, even though he was a prophet for Israel, he was firstly a Hebrew, an Israelite, and secondly, a prophet of the living God, which clues us in to some of the why he is disobeying God, and where his ultimate priority is, and where his ultimate identity lies. Because for Jonah, it's his people over God's commands. And that leads to his disobedience. It's his people. I'm going to look out for my people. I don't want Nineveh to be saved. I don't want them to come to repentance. They're our greatest enemy. Why would I want God to love and show mercy to the people I think are the worst? And so he disobeys. And it's his tribe over God's truth. His tribalism flares up. In the face of God's mercy, he says, yeah, but them, they're different, they're other, they're our enemies. And it leads to his allegiance. It shows his ultimate allegiance. And it's his version of justice over God's sovereign mercy. He wants to take justice into his own hands. It's his vengeance at work when he says, no, I will not go to the Ninevites and offer them a moment of repentance. I will not tell them about this God. I will not tell them about their evil because I want them wiped off the face of the planet. Now, while it's clear that Jonah had some kind of relationship with or faith in God, he pops up a few other times in the Old Testament. 2 Kings is one of them. It appears here in this moment that his faith was not as fundamental to his identity as his tribe, his race, his nationality. And so if his tribe, race, nationality were more fundamental to Jonah than his faith in Yahweh, we begin to get a more robust explanation of why Jonah did not want to go to Nineveh. It lets us into the internal struggle of Jonah of loyalty to his people or his tribe versus loyalty to the word of God. And it seems right now that loyalty to his people are winning the battle in Jonah's mind, overtaking God's love and message for a society that desperately needs it. Jonah, I would argue here, is suffering from what many Christians suffer from today. Tacking on religion to the other things that are more important to them. Many of us struggle with the very same thing. Maybe it's not necessarily the race, tribe, ethnic, nationality question, although it might be, but more fundamentally, to whom or what do we owe our most foundational identity and allegiance? Think about just as like a low-stakes litmus test. How do you introduce yourself to someone new? When Ryan and Trisha force you at family time to talk to someone you've never talked to before, how do you introduce yourself? Say, hi, my name is Bert. I'm married to Sherry, and I have 3 kids, Calvin, Truman, and Emerson. It's like, Bert, I'm a family guy. That's my family. That's my people. That's who I am of, and I want you to know that about me. or hi, I'm Bert, I'm a pastor. I want you to know my vocation and what I do with my time. Or hi, I'm Bert, please like me, because my identity is all wrapped up in approval of other people. Or hi, I'm Bert, I am really awesome and you should think I'm awesome, because status is all wrapped up in my identity. Whatever it is for you, hi, I'm Bert, I love to be in control. Whatever it is for you, often what comes to the tip of our tongue or the front of mind when we are telling someone else something about us, a little revealer of what it's at the core of our identity. Now remember, Jonah's response was in the midst of crisis. Right? And so oftentimes in crisis, we're not that thoughtful about our response. Usually what comes out is just like what's under the skin. When we feel exposed, when we feel powerless, when we feel like we've lost control, the real us starts to creep out a little bit. And that has potential to be a good thing or a less than good thing. Jonah had agency over his attitude, his response, and his attitude was obstinate, ignorant, was reluctant, and his response was lackluster at best, selfish, and tribalistic. Jonah's true identity, it seems like, got exposed in this crisis. But we have to ask, what do we do with this? Because honestly, if we're following the character arc of Jonah, it seems pretty grim right now. So how do we walk out of here? Some amount of encouraged or built up for the week ahead. Because if we're sticking with Jonah, it does not look very good right now. I think actually we can find some hope in verse 16, that very last verse, and an example of yet another upside-down moment through the book of Jonah, where Jonah's attitude and response and his identity exposed in crisis revealed this kind of misordered identity, misordered allegiance. The sailors, on the other hand, keeping in tow with the upside-down nature of this book, revealed something different. Exposed something really profound. Their attitude was maybe curious, compassionate. They wanted to help this guy, Jonah, out. And the response was fear of God, sacrifice to God, and vowing to worship God. Look at verse 16 one more time. The men, the sailors, feared the Lord exceedingly. And that word fear kind of gets in English, we got the one word for fear. It's like fear. But in the Bible, it's like a complex layered word that has a few different meanings. And there's a version of the word fear that's like, ooh, I'm afraid of the wind outside because it'll mess up my hair. That's like a version of fear. I'm afraid of the spider that's lurking in the corner of your bathroom at home. It's still there. You didn't get it. You know, it's like, I'm afraid of that. But then there's a fear that's like awe and reverence. It's a fear like in Isaiah chapter 6 when Isaiah goes before the throne room of God. It says, I'm not worthy. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I come from a people of unclean lips. It's the fear that we see in John in the book of Revelation when he's taken before the throne. It's this fear of the disciples in the mountain of transfiguration. It's just like this awe moment, the reverence moment that goes, I am not worthy, you are worthy. That's what this fear is. It's acknowledging God is worthy of worship. And for them, these sailors, it's acknowledging the one God that is worthy of worship. They feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord. A sacrifice is like the function of worship. It's what we do with our hands to connect our hands to our heart. You know, we think in our head, God is good. We feel here that, yes, God is worthy, but what we do with our hands is the function of worship. And for them, in their time and place, it would have been like a goat or some grain or some incense that they would kill and offer up to God. Thankfully, we're not doing that here in front of the stage. That would be super weird. But now, on this side of Jesus and the new covenant, Paul says in Romans chapter 12, our sacrifice is actually all of us. It's our whole body, wholehearted, whole life presentation to God, saying everything I am and everything I have is yours. So the sailors sacrificed to the Lord, and they made vows. It's one of those loaded, layered moments with the sailors as well, which would have implied a commitment to continue worshiping God instead of and over all the other gods they were praying to just a few verses later. There's this transformation that happened, and now they were following the one true God. So through Jonah's disobedience, his unhelpfulness, and the chaos and storm when he tried to grab control or release all responsibility, through all of that, the sailors found the true God. This is God's mercy at work. The sailors were described as praying to other gods at the beginning of the story, and now they have found the one true God, worthy of their reverence, their worship, their lives. And so in that, I think, as we think about our own crisis, our own storms in our lives, there is an invitation to see storms as not just an annoyance or a disruptor or as a punishment, but as a gift. When storms come into our lives, regardless of whether it's a consequence of our sin or not, as Christians, we hold to a promise that Paul talks about in Romans 8, 28, that God doesn't waste suffering. He doesn't waste anything in our lives, but everything is being orchestrated for our good and his glory. We hold to the promise of James chapter 1. James says, "Count it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." The Bible does not say every difficulty, every trial, every storm is a result of our sin, but it does teach that for Christians, we look at difficulty differently. That every difficulty has the potential to reduce the power of sin in our lives. Storms can wake us up to truths we would otherwise never see. Storms can develop faith and hope and love and patience and humility and self-control like almost nothing else can in our life. And you guys, in your life, you know this to be true, that you learn best, you grow most in moments of struggle or in pain or in hardship. Winds are nice. They feel good. When like life is going really good, it feels really good. I would posit you do not learn very much when everything in life is easy and going your way. Often we learn most when we lose. When storms hit. When crisis hits. Both my sons are playing soccer this year. And yesterday we had soccer games. And one of them won their game. And the other one lost. As Truman had the first game of the day, he won. He felt great. And the second game of the day, I coach with Rob. It's Rob's fault. We lost. It's not Rob's fault. No, we're down three people, so we had no subs, so all the kids had to play for like an hour straight. It was a hard team. They played really well, but we had to circle up our kids afterwards. We had to circle up the boys and sit with them and saying, "We lost today, but you guys played the best we've ever seen you play. Like, you guys learned more and grew more because this was a hard team." You don't learn anything if you demolish an easy team. You learn something about yourself. You learn something about the game. You learn something about your teammates when you struggle through the loss and figure out how can we come back stronger next week. Even as Jonah was obstinate, rebellious, and grumpy about God's mercy was at work. And there was an invitation in that storm for a change. And the sailors took up that invitation. God's mercy was big, and it was at work. And what we're seeing, what Jonah was seeing in part in God's mercy, and what can happen through traumatic trials and crisis, we get to see in a fuller picture on this side of the cross. We get to see God's mercy at work in full as he sent his son into the world to save us from our sins and bring us new life. So as we're considering trials, as we're considering storms, frustrations, distractions, all of those things have the potential to form in us a deeper life with God. But it's not inevitable. We see in the story of Jonah, it was not inevitable. Storms reveal all sorts of identity things, misordered identity, misordered priorities. Our responses and our attitudes in the midst of storms often do the revealing for us. And what we see in the story is that the guy who's supposed to know better rejected the invitation for interchange and transformation. And those who are least expected to encounter the one true God did. Because of the love of the Father, the work of the Son, the empowerment of the Spirit, you and I embrace and look at difficulty, crisis, trials, and storms quite differently. So following the examples of the sailors, I think there's a bit of an invitation in there for us today. As we consider how to respond, as we consider what does this mean for me, how am I to live differently as a result of encountering this bizarre and upside-down story in Jonah chapter 1. I think much like the sailors, there's an invitation to fear, and not fear like I'm afraid or fear like anxiety, but there's an invitation into awe and reverence of God. There's an invitation to see God as worthy of our worship, and so we ask ourselves, in my life, is God worthy of my worship? There's an invitation to sacrifice. As I look at my life now, how am I presenting my whole self, my embodied self, head to toe, mind, body, spirit, soul, my whole heart? How am I presenting my whole self to God? And saying, you can do with me and what I have anything you want. And an invitation to vows. Or the four-letter word of commitment. Saying, God, how might you be shaping in me greater faithfulness and fidelity to you and your people and what you've called me to? There's invitation in this. And some of you, maybe in the room, are thinking, storms, what storms? I'm happy for you. Others of you are in the thick of it right now. And in that is an invitation towards fear, sacrifice, vows, to actually be shaped into the kind of people who see storms and difficulties in life as opportunities for God to do something in and through you. Let's pray. God, we sit here considering the story of Jonah, considering his craziness, considering his rebellion, his disobedience, and then maybe we think about our own life and think, oof, I'm actually not that different. You've called me to something and I don't want to do it. You've called me to give my whole self and that feels uncomfortable. You've called me to go to a people or love a people or extend grace to a people I do not like. And Jesus, in this moment, where we're considering the upside-down nature of this story and the upside-down nature of your kingdom, we just invite you, the Holy Spirit, to do work in us, do surgery in us, cut away the stuff that leads to our misordered identity. Cut away the stuff that says, no, my people first, my way first, my agenda first. And Holy Spirit, we ask that you'd grow into us individually and as a people this desire for you, a growing awe and reverence of who you are. You deserve our worship. Would you grow in us a desire to give of our whole selves to you and what you call us to? Would you grow in us a desire for fidelity and faithfulness and commitment to you and your ways? We pray this, Jesus, in your name. Amen.